for some 11 years, so we're glad to have him back. Before we begin, before I ask him to come up, just to go over the schedule tonight, of course, have one session. Afterward, we'll have coffee and cookies in the wing. There's a nursery for infants up to 2.5 years old in the first room past the bathrooms on my right. And then there's a classroom for ages 2.5 to 5 across from the bookstore in the front of the building. So if you have kids in that age group, you can put them in there for the service. Tomorrow morning we'll start the second session at 10 o'clock. There'll be two sessions. I have a little break in between it, and then after the second session we'll have a potluck here and time of fellowship, and you can stay as long as you like. So you're all invited to that. Saturday night we'll have pick it up again then at 7 o'clock, where Ron will be talking on another subject toward a biblical understanding of history. So that will take place 7 o'clock Saturday, and then Sunday morning we'll start the service at 10 o'clock as normal, and we have it scheduled for two services back to back, which will depend on where Ron is in his study. So Ron has written a number of books, Bible studies and such, and we have a selection on the back table. If you want to take a look at that, he has a new one, Spiritual Gifts in the Church Age, and some of the other publications that he's had. So if you are missing any of them, you would want to take a look, plus some other smaller works there. We will be taking a goodwill offering tomorrow between the services to help pay for the flight and give a gift to the Merriman Ministry. So if you are so moved, or pray about that and consider that, that opportunity will be given to you tomorrow. With that, I think that's about it on the announcements. It is always enjoyable to have Ron and Sandra come. They stay at my house, and so I get an extra bonus of the fellowship there. But I know that you're looking forward to hearing him speak, so at this time I'd like to turn it over to Ron and
thank him for coming.
At the behest of my wife, I finally decide to join the 21st century. Can you hear me in the back? Okay. And so we now have a website. By the way, I am the head of my house. My wife gave me permission to say that. And where is she? Stand up so everyone can see. This is my wife. Glad she could come with me. We have a website. You can read our newsletters now on the website. And slowly we're getting some messages in a form that read or heard off the website. We do not sell books. We do not sell anything. Recently had a email from a young man in California from the website. You get these orders off the website, and there's a list of the books, and there's how many they want, and there's a name and address, and you know absolutely nothing about the person. So I emailed him, and I said, your book order will be mailed tomorrow. I get another email, oh my gosh, if I'd have known, I would have paid, and do you accept credit cards, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So he gave me a chance to email him back and said, no, we do not sell anything. The truth of God is not for sale. But it is not cheap. The truth of God in the gospel cost him the jewel of heaven, the eternal Son of God. And salvation is by grace. It's free, but it is not cheap. It was very, very expensive from divine viewpoint. And so are our materials. And I get an email back that says, hey, I'm a Christian. I know what you're talking about. I'm 33 years old. I just went back to college, blah, 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 blah. So our books are not for sale. But because we're a 501c3 recognized whatever by IRS, we give income tax deductible receipts for gifts. And if you want to help replenish these books, there'll be something back there where you can put something in. If you want a receipt, don't write on the check for books. Just put Merriman Ministries. And if your address is on the check, we'll get you a receipt just as soon as we get back home. That's all I want to say about the books. I don't want to take any back with me. This is not what's the psychology? This is not reverse psychology trying to get you to give. The Lord takes care of my ministry in such a way that it's just an absolute miracle that we're in business. And so I'm not concerned. I'm concerned to get the information out. So don't worry about that part of it. I do want to emphasize tomorrow night, particularly for the young people, we're going to talk about historiography and history from divine viewpoint. And so I hope you'll all be here tomorrow night. I consider this a very, very important subject. And then we're also going to be talking tomorrow about some of these great words: foreknowledge, predestination, election, which is not used in the Romans 8 chapter, but it should be inserted in terms of the other terminology we're dealing with. And so we'll be dealing with those words tomorrow, great theological words that we need to have a New Testament understanding about. To help me tonight, I need to know how many are carrying either a King James or a New King James Version here with you, have it with you tonight. Would you raise your hand? Now see, that is far more than normal. Of course, you're not normal up here. You do know that. The very fact that you live here is evidence that you are not normal. Now, how many then are carrying a New American Standard Version? Would you raise your hand? Don't be embarrassed. How many have a New International Version? Raise your hand. See, the vast majority here, now, 30 years ago, and I know I don't look that old, but, you know, I really am. 30 years ago, the majority did carry King James Version. Now, one of the things that I have to do in this session is straighten out the translation of Romans 8:28 in the King James. And so I sort of focused on, how many have a hand, by the way, did we get the handouts out? Is there anybody who does not have a handout? You got to have this handout, you'll never follow me. We need some help on the handouts up front up here, so would somebody please, and bring these handouts, by the way, please, to every service. I've already told you a problem I have up front, and that's not a good way to start, but this helps me because the majority here, the vast majority have. Now, I'm using a New King James now, and it's a different format of a Bible. So if I am up here fumbling around trying to find a passage, it's because of a crutch that I carried a certain kind of Bible for 50 years, and now I don't have it anymore. Pardon? You mean we got rid of them already? Oh, there's more. Okay. So there's still some that need the handout. Okay, up front up here we have four at least. Over here. I'm so happy to be here. If you're a visitor here, this is a church that doesn't only respect the integrity of the Word of God, but this is a church that seeks to walk and conduct itself as individuals in the light of the Word of God. This is a place where the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ and His voluntary death for our sins is the focal point. This is a church where the appreciation for the teaching of the Word of God is higher than any church I have ever been in my life. And I've been doing this for over 56 years. So it is wonderful for me to be invited here to communicate the Word of God. Do you realize what a serious thing that is? Wow. Peter says Paul wrote things hard to be understood in all of his epistles. And that's where we are, aren't we? Predestination, election, foreknowledge. Paul wrote things hard to be understood in his epistles, with some rest to their own destruction. This is a church where we seek to know what the text says, and then we seek to apply it to our lives. So if you're a visitor, this is a great place to come to know the will of God as is expressed in His Word. And I am extremely honored to have the opportunity to teach the Word of God in these very few sessions that we have together. It's a very, very opportune time for us. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Father, we pray that You will help every believer here, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, to be in absolute fellowship with You. If there's sin that the Holy Spirit is reminding any believer here now, right now, I pray that they'll follow the admonition, the command to confess that sin, to make things right now before we start, not at the end, not sometime in the future, right now, so that then the Holy Spirit has maximal opportunity to communicate all that He wants to these individual believers. May this be the portion of everyone that's come. If there's an unbeliever, we just pray that the grace of God will become clear to them in the gospel, and that they'll go away confronted with what it is to be saved and have their sins forgiven forever. I thank You for the opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. All right.
Is there anybody now who does not have a handout? Okay. So you'll notice at the top of the handout, we've said that we're going to be dealing tonight with sources of strength for every believer under the present conditions that we live. And our context is Romans 8, 16 through 30, but our focus point, I have to get to Romans 8, 28 tonight.
And then in the succeeding sessions, we're going to be dealing with 29 and 30 and a few of the other verses. Now, by way of introduction, I made this overlay, and then I looked at it before, and I know you can't read it. So what good is an overlay that nobody can read? This is overlay 101. Make sure they can read it. So then I wrote it in green, and I still couldn't read it out there. But what I'm trying to illustrate in this overlay is that the truth in Romans is like a series of ascending peaks. You really start over here in a valley in chapters 1 through 3 in which the whole human race is condemned. And the apostle, in his very rational argument, concludes that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you are a religious Jew or an abhorrent Gentile, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I call that the valley, Death Valley. And then he begins these ascending mountain peaks. He deals with redemption in chapter 3 and comes to the conclusion that our salvation is totally by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it's by that redemption that we are justified before God. He moves to 6 and 7 and talks about sanctification, the second peak. How a believer is empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life acceptable to God. He moves on in the early part of chapter 8 and deals with spiritual life and sonship. And then he talks about present sufferings, where we're going to take up tonight. And then comes to this, what I call the Mount Everest of the New Testament, the glorification of the believer and the ultimate glorification of Jesus Christ in God. So what we're saying is that the portion of Scripture that we're dealing with is the spiritual Mount Everest of the New Testament. And that's where we're headed. So with that in mind, I want now to focus on this sheet and the scriptures. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, most of you did, this first paragraph is going to deal with sources of strength for a believer. And the first of these is the expectation or the hope of glorification. Can you see that in the back? Can anybody see that in the back? You can't see it. Amazing. I'll try to do better next time, if there is a next time. Okay. Romans 8. Turn with me, please, to verse 16. Okay? See, I even turned this Bible to the wrong page, because that's usually on the right-hand side of the page. The Bible that I've used for 50 years, and now it's on the left-hand side. We're talking about this Spirit that God has sent into our hearts, and we're told in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now the "we" here, identified as the children of God, separates all members of the human race into either you are or you are not a child of God. And the story of the gospel, or the truth of the gospel, is that which delineates those who are children and those who are not. And I'm quite confident that practically everyone in this room understands that to be a child of God, you must be born again. You must have accepted Jesus as your Savior and had your sins forgiven. And this is the crux of the gospel, of how one enters into the family, and I guess we could say the forever family of God. And so Paul is talking here to believers, and this subjective reality of the very Holy Spirit of God, who indwells every believer once the moment he trusts Christ, witnessing subjectively to this person that you are a child of God. Verse 17. And if children, first class conditional sentence, which the protasis or the if clause is assumed true by the writer for the purpose of argument. Assuming it is true that you are children, then you are an heir. All you have to do is be a child, and you are an heir. You are an heir of God, and you are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What was the issue? Are you a child of God? That's all that had to happen. And you immediately become a joint heir of everything that Jesus Christ is going to inherit in this universe. It's just one of the umpteen things that Jesus shares with us once we become identified with him in salvation. The next clause, if indeed we suffer with him. Now this if indeed is totally different than any other if indeed in the New Testament. This little expression is used 6 times in the New Testament, and it isn't as though one is to assume, well, it's only going to happen if we suffer. The suffering is assumed true. So as a believer, believers are taught that they should expect suffering in a cosmos system that doesn't know Jesus Christ. In fact, relegates him to somewhat of a curse word. So Jesus said to the disciples, marvel not if the world hates you. This word hate there is meseo. It hated me before it hated you. It's an aggressive hatred. I probably told you, I'm going to chase a rabbit here, and that I probably told you this story, I don't know. When I was here working in Duluth Bible Church, I had got a call one day from a man, and he says, I'm the president of the Lake Superior Freethinker Society. And I go, wow, I'm impressed. I'm a psychiatrist, retired. I'm 69 years old. I received all my training at Stanford University, undergraduate, graduate, and medical school, and psychiatry, school of psychiatry. And I practiced in Duluth for 39 years, and now I'm the president of the Lake Superior Freethinker Society. And somebody said I should have lunch with you. And I said, really? Why would you want to have lunch with me? And he said, well, this was a doctor's thing, and these are doctors, and they said I should talk to you. And I said, okay, let's have lunch tomorrow. Now wait, before you say yes, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to talk. I'm going to talk to you about who is Jesus Christ, why did he come to planet Earth, and what did he accomplish while he was here? You still want to have lunch? Oh, I just love this. He says, yeah, let's have lunch. I said, I'll meet you at Pitzker's or whatever it is there. Pitzker's? So we go to Pitzker's. And he says, well, how's the world treating you? Oh, what an opening. I go inside, thanks, Lord. I said, you mean the cosmos system? And he goes, and I said, yeah, you know, the cosmos system, it's a mentality. It's a fixation. It's an anti-Jesus Christ, anti-God fixation that seems to be part of the mentality of every unbeliever. And Jesus said,
it hated him before it hated believers. So if you're talking about that part of the cosmos, then I'm not doing so good because they really don't like me. And after all, as a psychiatrist, don't you know, we all want everybody to like us. I didn't say that really. I'm embellishing. I shouldn't embellish these stories because this is a true story. It isn't, this passage is not saying that it's possible as a believer you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer in a cosmos that doesn't like the God of the Bible. And the reason they don't like him is because he is the only true living God. Did you ever hear those, read those passages of Scripture? So you're going to suffer. You don't have to look for something. I'm not telling you to look for it. It'll find you. Did I win the guy to Christ? No. But I visited with him for 2 hours, and I'll guarantee you he heard the gospel over and over again before he got out of there. And when you deal with somebody like that, you know, you just got to level with them, folks. I just told this guy, you get snide and snotty, and I'm out of here. All right. Okay. If indeed we suffer him, that we might be also glorified with him together. So that's another thing he's going to share with us, his glory, you see. And it's going to happen in the cosmos that he created in time-space history. And that's where history is going, we're going to see tomorrow night. So now he launches into this valley that we were in between Romans, the early part of Romans 6, 7, and 8, now a little valley of suffering, and then this continuation of this theme of glory, which is the Mount Everest, spiritual Mount Everest in the New Testament. So we have to sort of work our way through this passage in order to get the Romans 8, 28 in the context. So bear with me. He now presents the expectation of glorification, which is a future reality for our Lord Jesus Christ and every believer. So here we go. I'm reading from a New King James. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we're all saying, amen, amen. Oh, now he's going to launch into the current condition, however. For the earnest expectation of the creation. Now that word creation is the word katizis. It means the created thing, any created thing. It's going to be used 4 times in this passage. So I'm going to translate it that way. For the earnest expectation of the created thing, and there's an article with it, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Hold it. What are the created things? Animal life? Natural forces that we call, some people call nature or naturalism. Those are all created things. And this says that these created things are expectantly anticipating the final revelation to the universe of what it is to be a son of God. Four. Notice the four is now logic. This is like a lawyer arguing. He's laying down his case. Verse 2. Four. Article. Katizi. Four. The created thing was subject to futility. A vanity. Not because it wanted to, not willingly, but because of him, capital H, who subjected it all in hope. In other words, there is an expectation in God's creation as it observes the abortive process that is going on in the earth that is abnormal from God's point of view. He did not create this planet to be in an abortive process. It was the result of the fall of Adam and Eve. But all of creation is anticipating the removal of that curse. And it's anxiously awaiting. It realizes the futility of what happens day after day after day in the cosmos in which we live. Verse 21. Because. Now, does your Bible say because in verse 21? Or does the King James say for? It says because. Okay, so I'm reading New King James. Notice again, the argument is unfolding. Because, article, the created thing itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Bondage that consists of corruption, decay, death, corruption is everywhere in the cosmos. It cannot be escaped. You won't escape it. I won't escape it. It's here. Verse 22. Notice 4 again. For we know. I have to deal with that because doesn't Romans 8:28 begin with we know? I'll wait till I get there. Who's the we and who's the no? Or what's the no? The we are believers. This is common knowledge among believers. We know that the whole creation, again, same word, groans and labors with birth pangs together unto now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body, the final stage of human salvation that is assured by the death of Jesus Christ. The created thing groans. Believers groan. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Hope is always something future in the Bible. For why does one still hope for what he sees? It's already there, right? Hope in the Bible is something assured to happen in the future. And this case, the assurity is the redemption of our physical body, the final stage of human salvation. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, like what does the Spirit help our weakness? Like hope helps our weakness in this abortive human dilemma called life. A believer has hope. It's not always going to be that way. It's going to change. It's going to end. Predetermined in the decrees of Almighty God. And the thing that assures its end is the death of Jesus Christ for all the evil that we could commit or all the evil that all the human beings of all time could commit. We have a hope. And like we have a hope that looks to the future, we have an intercessor called God the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Godhead, who intercedes in our behalf in this hopeless condition, this abortive planet Earth that we live in. Likewise, just like hope gives us assurance for the future, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Did you get it, believer? The very weaknesses that you think will bring you down in this life becomes the handle in your life that the second person of the Godhead takes hold of to help you in the present. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. God is not playing games with us. Don't you play games with him, you foolish person. You who are unbelievers who think you can play games with the God of this universe, you foolish, foolish, unwise person. May God help you see the folly of denying the Son of God and his right to your life, he who redeems you. And created you. How could we be so foolish? The very thing that we think will bring us down is that which the Holy Spirit takes hold of. Why? To help us. Now, verse 26. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. That is, we ought to pray, and we ought to pray specifically, but in a time of suffering or a time of difficulty, by the way, that's usually the time we really pray, you know, as a last resort, I'll pray. But we often don't know specifically for what to pray. People say to me, will you pray for me? And I say, what do you want me to pray for? There ought to be specifics, right? And by the way, that's the right thing to do, you know. You want somebody to pray for you, ask them to pray for you. And tell them why, what you want to pray about. Maybe give a chance to witness to them about what's important in life. But often in the, particularly in this suffering passage, we just don't know specifically. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Did you pick up the three groanings? The abortive natural earth, the inanimate objects, the wind, the animal life. One day that's all going to be changed. The lion will lay down with the lamb. child will play in the cockatrice den. It's going to happen. But it isn't now. And so there is a groaning in the natural world. And then the believer groans. And then the Holy Spirit groans with words that cannot be uttered. Now, I've raised a question here because, oh, by the way, let me raise a thought here. Why does the Holy Spirit make intercession for us? The passage tells us because we don't know what we should pray for as we ought in this condition, this thing we call life. The reason he makes intercession for us is because as believers we need somebody to intercede with us with God. That's a presupposition of the whole logic of the passage. Are you a believer who thinks you do not need intercession of the Holy Spirit with God? You're in trouble. And in the passage, we're going to have two members of the Godhead that make intercession for us. We must really need it, wouldn't you think? It's a divine provision for our success under grace in phase two Christianity. Verse 34 says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." The Holy Spirit makes intercession and Jesus makes intercession. Good heavens, we must need it. So you take that as an assurance. And what is the Holy Spirit grabbing hold of to help you in it? It's the thing you think is going to make you fail. Your weakness. In cosmos diabolicus, this great angelic conflict, this demonic, evil cosmos system in which we live. You're old enough to have been there and know, and you've sensed that you've felt it. You've been in places where you could sense the evil. I'm supposed to be on Romans 8:28. And I'll be there. I just want you to see Romans 8:28 in its context. We have a hope. Now, as kids, we all learned, like, you know, I hope I get this for Christmas. Now, I was raised in the depression. That meant you probably weren't going to get it. But we still hoped. Or you, no. I hope my daughter marries so-and-so. I hope she doesn't marry so-and-so. That means it may happen, it may not. Well, that's not the kind of hope that's in the Bible. The hope in the Bible is an assurity. Not maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's a fixed thing. And I challenge you, if you're an unbeliever, what kind of hope do you have in this evil, wicked world system in which we live? Or have you been through this sort of philosophic anti-God educational system that says, oh, there's really no evil. You do your thing, I'll do mine, and we'll all get along. Oh, really? I don't think there's anybody in northern Minnesota that would believe that. It's only like New York City or San Francisco that you might find that kind of stupidity. Or maybe Washington, D.C. No, they all know. They're right in the thick of it. Strike that from your notes. Don't think I said that. Okay. So what he's done is present two things, and we're about to get to Romans 8:28. The believer has not only a hope and expectation of glorification, but he has the help of the Holy Spirit, and that's in the present. This hope always looks to the future. But the help of the Holy Spirit in this passage is speaking of the present. And it's another one of those great divine provisions for your success as a believer. You have the very second person of the Godhead making intercession, standing in between you and the Father, Almighty God, in your behalf. And he's doing it from my perspective of the passage, to bring divine viewpoint to bear on your behalf. In other words, you don't know how to pray as you ought under that kind of a situation, but you do pray. So what's he going to do with your prayer? Well, I think it's a two-way action. I think he properly interprets your prayer for your real need. Now, like if you're 21 and you're a young girl and you live on the northern Minnesota, then you're probably wanting to get married. And that's a felt need. And so it's a big thing in your life. But maybe that's not your real need. You see? Maybe the real need is you need to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and all his glory and what he's done for you and he wants to do for you, what he will do for you, who he is, who God is, how wonderful he is. Maybe there's some real needs like this. And so what the Spirit does then, he takes your express need and he converts it back toward you to your real need, you see, and seeks to meet the real need. There, what are God's options in prayer? He can deny your felt need and meet the real need. He can not meet the real need in your prayer. He can deny both because there's some hang up between you and the Lord as a believer. Or he can say yes to both the real need and the felt need. And that's part of this intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a very, very positive statement. So we have that help in the present. It's going to go on to do is to say that as a source of encouragement and strength in this present time, under present suffering, is the knowledge of God's sovereign plan, which is both present and future. And this is the occupation of the passages that I want to try to cover and we'll be dealing with in these sessions as we go on. So the first thing we have to try to do is our knowledge, or deal with the statement, the connective, and we know, and what do we know, and so on. So let me try to work on verse 28. Okay? And we know. Well, I guess I have to stop right there. What do I have in your notes? We know, oida. Do you see that? Can't see it up here, I don't think. This word oida, there are several words for know in the Greek New Testament. One is gnosko, that's a major a word, and that is usually to know by experience. But oida is a special word. It means to know based upon fact, so that you know absolutely. So what he is expressing here is a common knowledge among the believers at Rome and among his gospel team that he sums up by this pronoun we as the subject and then this verb oida. And it's used 13 times in Romans. So what I'm trying to say here is that whenever this word is used with a statement, then that is common knowledge when we is the subject among believers. Five of the times that you speak that it's used here is very relative to common knowledge. You don't have time to look that up. So this is a word of assurance, isn't it? This is a word of assurance. You could say, in translating this word, it's a perfect tense of a verb. It's used as an active verb, however, by the time you get to Koine Greek. It's used 25 times in 1 Corinthians, 12 in 2, 14 in 1 John, and over 100 times in the New Testament. So when it has we as the subject and is talking to believers, then it's common knowledge among believers. Now that is a word of assurance. And you know, the world really doesn't like it when a believer is really assured of something. Because the whole world is like walking on eggshells waiting for everything to cave in. And you as a believer should not be that kind of a person. Ann Coulter. Does anybody know who Ann Coulter is? Ann Coulter is a conservative person. Well, she's a Republican. I don't know if I should use the term. Why not? She's a conservative. And she's sort of a commentator, kind of famous in California, anyhow. And she was on Danny Deutsch's TV program. I forget what he calls his program. And he says, "You're a Christian." She says, "Yeah." He says, "I understand you think all Jews should be Christians." She says, "I think everybody should be a Christian." And he said something to the effect, well, he's Jewish. He took great offense to this. And so he says, well, that assumes that you're right. She says, yeah, that's correct. You got it. And she says, what we look upon Jews who get saved is that they are completed Jews. Because until anybody gets saved, they're incomplete, but particularly Jewish people, because it was through them that God gave us the Old Testament. And he just went ballistic. So he gets on the Good Morning Show and just rips her to shreds on the Good Morning Show all over the United States on TV. they just do not like the fact that we have such assurance that we know God and we know what it is to have our sins forgiven. They just can't tolerate it. So when you have a statement like in the New Testament, "we know," which is used again and again and again, it means believers of Paul's day had a common knowledge. We know. Not that all things work together for good. I'm sorry, dearly beloved, in your King James. All things do not work together for good on their own. That's mysticism. That's what Roman Catholicism is all about. That's what charismatic movement is. It's a mysticism. So why is this translation in the King James, and it's even here in my new King James that I've been trying to orient to? Are you with me? All things on their own do not work together for good. That is absolute, total mysticism. So, I have to take some time and try to show you this verse and explain it, and I really hope you can see this. And let me do this, and then we'll get back to these notes and see if we can clarify this. All right? I have everybody's attention now. Even if you're a King James only person, will you listen closely, please? This is my computer printout, and the way it prints out, it has over here NKG. You may not be able to see that, but that means this is the New King James translation of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things, well, see, I didn't put the verb in, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And I have up here, better, He works all things together to good to those who love God. So here is the Byzantine family of text, and now I'm going to lose everybody. Don't you turn your hearing aid down. And you teen, if there's teenagers here, I don't know, you all look older than teenagers. Are there teenagers? I hope they're teenagers here. I don't understand teenagers. I don't understand you, but I have raised six kids. That means I don't know anything about you. I still don't know anything about teenagers. But I like teenagers, and I like college kids, up to a point. Up to a point. So here, this is my, the way my computer now spits out the Byzantine family of texts, Greek text, upon which the King James and the New King James are based. So here is our verb, oidomen, and like in all Japhetic languages, except English, which is the scraps, you have the person in the ending. So here is the we, and oidomen is no. And that word means, when Paul uses it, that this was common knowledge among the believers. Whatever he's going to say, common knowledge among the believers. And he uses this 25 times in 1 Corinthians, 12 times in 2 Corinthians, and 13 times in Romans. So if it's a we, it's usually common knowledge. And now, This says, we know that to those who love the God, Tatheon, all things, soon ergai, there's your verb, here's our ending of the verb, all things are working together, ergai to work, soon with, work together, unto good. Let's stop right there. So how then did the King James take the all things and make it the subject of the verb? Here's how. You all with me? This is a grammar lesson. We do agree that the Bible was written grammatically, historically. Are you all awake? Here is this word ponta. This is all things. But the problem with this is that this ponta ending is either nominative plural or accusative plural. And what the King James translators and the New King James translators, which disappoints me more, was they make it nominative plural when it's really the direct object. Because, dearly beloved, all things on their own do not work together for good. That is mysticism that many of you were saved from right out of Roman Catholicism. Are you with me? Do you hear what I am saying? All things on their own do not work together for good. Somebody has to work them! So even if you use the Byzantine family of texts to translate this verse, the subject of the verb is in the end, is in this ending, he, sooner guy, he works all things together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to the purpose. And who is the He? It's the Almighty God of Christianity. The only true living God. This is the awesome, capable, only capable, righteous, holy God of Christianity. He can work all things together in your life for your good. And nobody else in this universe can. So I put here, verb and direct object, he works all things. Make this accusative case, and the verse makes sense without being mystical. Now you want to see support for this? Go outside the Byzantine family of text and go to the critical text, the New American Standard Version, that says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And here is that Byzantine family of text in which you have hotheos in the nominative case inserted in parentheses, which means there are texts in the, excuse me, This B stands for Bible Works New Testament, which is based on the 27th edition of the Nestle Aland Greek New Testament, which I have one up here. The verb is either the God works all things together. If you take this out, since this does not have a whole army of support. I have the support written up here if anyone wants to see it after. How many texts do? if you don't have this in the nominative case, in this verb ending, you have he. He works all things together for good. Did I raise a question in anybody's mind that I could answer about this passage right now? Do you have a problem with what I'm saying? Don't all stand up and say, get out of here. Dearly beloved, you are a mystic of mystics if you think that everything in your life is working together for good without somebody taking care of it to make sure it works for you. It doesn't happen. But you who are unbelievers, I want to tell you something. We have a God who is so in touch with us, who respect Him, and what He has done for us through His precious eternal Son, Jesus Christ. We have a God who takes what we do and can turn it to good. That's the awesome God of every Christian. The good things, the bad things, the mistakes we make. That's the God that we worship. Why would you invent a God lesser than that? You will either know and worship and love the God who revealed Himself in this book and in the person of His Son. And in no other way did He reveal Himself except in His created universe, and that's limited in His, what He's revealed of Him. But you will either know and love Him, or you won't have a God. You'll have a God of human invention who is incapable, and He's about as capable as a human being is. That means He's a sad God. If you have trouble with this, see me after. I'd like to talk to you. Now I got to finish the, where are we on time? I'm having fun. I hope you are. So let me go back. My wife will get mad if I don't fill in the blanks. So what Paul is communicating to believers is there's a common knowledge among believers that deals with the fact that God has a sovereign plan for every believer, and He is capable of taking all things and working them for the good from His point of view, what He considers to be good for every believer. And so he says, I say, how do believers know for certain things in common? They know it by knowledge of His Word and by knowledge of His person. There is no mysticism here. How many of you saw this tragic I didn't bring the overhead for this. This tragic struggle that Mother Teresa had. Did you see that? Did that news reach northern Minnesota? Or were you all fishing? Maybe you were out hunting. I don't know. You're not dumb. I mean, you know, if if we had our priorities right, there'd be a shortage of fishing poles. And after all, three-quarters of the earth is covered with water. That meant God meant us to fish three-quarters of the time and work one-fourth of the time. This is from the New York Daily News. Letters reveal Mother Teresa's struggle of faith. This is the saddest thing I ever saw. I always doubted if she knew the gospel, and this is sort of convincing. This is very sad. She had 66 years of letter, and she didn't want the letters to be published. But she died, and in August 2007, they published these letters, and in that publication, she reveals that she lived her whole life in darkness and had absolutely no confidence whatsoever in God. These are not my words, these are her words. And here's what happened. She wrote this in 1953. "There is such terrible darkness within me, as if everything was dead. It has been like this more or less from the time I started the work," she wrote in 1953. If you're an unbeliever, you may go through that same experience. The futility of life. But with her public image, we wouldn't have expressed this. We wouldn't expect this. And here's what happened. In 1946, I think she was 36 year old, convent teacher, riding on a train in India, and on September 10th, she said Christ spoke directly to her. She began to have visions and conversations with Jesus in 1946, and then they ended. And in these letters, the rest of her life, she expresses that she had no faith. Because, you see, she based her faith on a mystical experience rather than the revelation of Almighty God in His Word. I find it to be very, very sad and tragic. Unbelievers do not like the fact that believers have an assured hope of whether they live or die, they are going to be with the Lord for eternity. They have eternal security. And unbelievers just do not like this. One of the most recent expressions of this was Ann Coulter on this Danny Douche program, in which she said that, I started to tell the story and I think I forgot to finish, that Jews got saved were completed Jews, and he said, and he's a Jew. And she said, he says, "What do you mean by that?" And she says, "Well, anybody that believed in God wasn't complete until Jesus came. Until they accepted him as a Messiah and his death for their sins, then they were incomplete, even though the Word of God had come to them." And he took this tremendous offense to that. And then they broadcast it all over the Good Morning Show the next morning. I just happened to see the Good Morning Show. They just do not like the assurance that a believer has about the God of Christianity. This passage is one of the strongest passages of assurance in the Bible, as is what follows whom he did foreknow, he did predestine to become conformed to the image of his Son, whom he foreknew, he called, he justified, and he glorified, which is the topics of this Bible conference. So what I'm trying to say is that what Paul says is common knowledge of the believers of his day is the fact of God's sovereign control of a believer in his plan. So the corrected translation is, we know that God, or he, works all things together unto good. He is working, present tense, constantly, continual action. The meaning of this, that God uses all things to work out his good purpose for us. And this is common knowledge, Paul says, to the believers of his day. Next page, very quickly, and we're done. Pop the next page. The qualifications of this, on the human side, it was to the ones loving God, the believers. On the divine side, it was the ones who were called in accord with his purpose. This word purpose means his predetermined plan, his prothesis. We get our word thesis from here, see? Thesis ahead of time. Predetermined plan, planned and intelligent, designed in. I do not have time to see God's stated purposes, but if you want to write in your notes, these are on page 10 of your notes. So in the context, his purpose precedes his acts of the verses of 28 and 29, which have to do with predestination, his calling, his justification, and his glorification of the believer. And that's where we take up tomorrow morning. I hope you can all be here at 10 o'clock. And we're going to deal with foreknowledge, which comes in the next verse, foreknowledge, and then we're going to deal with predestination, calling, justification, glorification, and in between here, election. That sound like fun? Are you awake? Any questions I could try to answer maybe about what we said tonight? So happy to see you all. I see so many familiar faces, and I enjoy being here very, very much and having such liberty to teach. And I think I've said in the past, I think the reason for that is because this is a congregation that has great respect for God's Word and have been properly taught. And I think we owe a debt of gratitude to that, to Leonard Radke. No questions. This is all clear and incisive, and everybody is with the program. We'll see tomorrow. I'll see if you're here at 10 o'clock. If you're not, you're going to be reported absent. I think they said there were refreshments. Are there refreshments? Should I close in prayer? Okay. Or do you want to go sing? Are you going to sing? No, not going to sing. All right, let's break. It's possible you're here tonight and you didn't know that Jesus died for you so that you could live forever with him and with the Father in heaven and with other believers of all time, that you could have eternal life and have it right now. And the way you do that is you simply say in your mind and your heart, I thank you for dying for me, Lord Jesus. I accept the fact that the Father planned it and you executed it, and I accept it now that it's true, that God will forgive my sins in you, and no other way will he do that. And that by accepting him by faith and his act for you, you will have eternal life right now. If this isn't clear to you, talk to me after. Come to the services. Let us help you understand the gospel, which is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, and he did this for our justification. Father, thank you for this hour together, and I pray your blessing of the word on everyone that's here, and I pray that you'll bring us all back so we can examine these very prolific words of foreknowledge, calling, justification, sanctification, glorification. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.